This morning we continue in our study of Galatians, and we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians, the first 14 verses, and I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, I would invite you to open them to Galatians, the third chapter, and keep them open this morning as I'll be referring back to this passage in the message. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations will be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Paul begins this section of Galatians with a passionate cry. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word fool here is applied not just to the mind, but to the heart as well. They were not dull, they were thoughtless. They were not ignorant, they were senseless. They were not stupid people, but they were foolish people. They should have known better. Christ had been portrayed before them as crucified. This was done through the preaching of the word. But now they were turning away from the crucified Christ to Jewish fables and the law. We live in a society today where the overriding culture is one of naturalism, which means that everything that happens can be explained by some natural law, some visible cause. There's no such thing as ghost, according to our culture. There's no such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as magic. There's nothing else unseen out there. We simply live in a large, complex, machine-driven universe, a physical universe. And so when they hear words like, "Who has bewitched you?" it sounds like we're talking about fairy tales. But the Bible didn't share our culture. The Bible's culture is not one of naturalism. The Bible's culture acknowledges supernaturalism. There is invisible realities as well as visible realities. And when Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" the word "bewitched" there means to have harm caused to you with false words. False teaching causes terrible harm. False teaching can affect your entire life and your eternal destiny. False teaching weaves or casts an evil spell upon you, like we hear in the fairy tales. And so Paul sets out here to break the evil spell. And it's interesting how he does it. If you look at verses 2 through 6, he does it through a series of rhetorical questions, questions whose answers should be obvious. Who has bewitched you? Who's done this? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't one of the other apostles. It's Judaizers coming in. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you become a believer in the first place? By keeping the Ten Commandments? No, but by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Well, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Are you that foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And yet, there are many people today who will say just that. They'll say, well, you're saved by faith, but then you better get to work and start obeying so you can become a holy person. Paul is denying that here with this rhetorical question, verse 3. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? You've been persecuted by the Jews. You've been persecuted by your pagan friends. Why were they persecuting you if you've been right along with them all along? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Why does God answer our prayers? Why does God sometimes give healing to those we pray for? Does he do it because we're such godly people? Does he do it because we put a little extra in the offering plate last Sunday? Or does he do it out of grace, answering a request, not a command? Paul teaches us here that when you have doubts, when you have fears, you know, some of us are racked with fear and worry. What should you do? Well, bring those fears out into the open. Sit them down and cross-examine them and say, why are you afraid? What is it that you fear? What's the big, terrible thing that's about to happen? Why do you doubt? What are the reasons for these things? David did the same thing to his own soul in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, he says. You know, do this. Jesus does this again and again with the disciples when they're in doubt or when they're in confusion. He asks them question after question. So doubters and fearful and worriers, put your worries on trial and demand that they give you reasons. Usually they don't have reasons and they can't bear examination. Well, having put the fears and the doubts and the confusion of the Galatians on trial, Paul then turns to clearly stating the way of salvation in verses, really, 6 through 12. And notice who he talks about. He talks in verse 6 about Abraham. Now, this is really important. The Judaizers were all invoking the name of Abraham because Abraham was the first Jew. He was the father of Judaism. He was, you know, they were all children of Abraham. And the Judaizers were saying, yeah, you've got to become children of Abraham too, so that means you've got to be circumcised, you men, and all of you have to start following the Jewish dietary laws and keeping all the festivals and all the other things. And so, you know, Paul says, let's talk about Abraham. Because to the Jew, Abraham was right up there in heaven. You know, when Jesus talked about Lazarus, the poor man dying, he didn't say he died and the angels carried him off to heaven. What did he say? The poor man died and the angels carried him where? The bosom of Abraham. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Did he have a... No, no. It simply means, it's a Jewish Hebrew way of saying that Lazarus was carried into the very personal presence of Abraham. He sat at the table right beside Abraham, so they were eating the feast together. And for the Jew, heaven was the presence of Abraham, Father Abraham, you see. And so Paul says, how was Abraham saved? Verse 6, he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Then in verses 7 and following, he says, know then that it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He's quoting again Genesis 12, verse 3. And then verse 9, So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You don't become children of Abraham by being circumcised. You don't become children of Abraham by becoming Jews. You become children of Abraham by trusting Jesus Christ alone as he is presented in the gospel. Christians become Christians the same way Jews became Jews, and that is by faith. And then he gets to the real nub of the issue, verse 10. All those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things mentioned or written in the book of the law to do them. He's quoting again Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Abraham is, Paul, get my guys straight here in a minute. Paul is saying, if you attempt to become a believer by keeping the words of the law, you're going to earn God's curse. You're not going to be blessed. You're going to be cursed. And that's basically what's happening to the Galatians. They're trying to bow to the old Jewish ways, and they're going to earn a curse if they persist in it. Now, again, we need to be careful about this. We need to remember our culture says there's no such thing as invisible realities. And so our culture says there's no such thing as curses. And that's why we hear curses carelessly thrown around every single day in our country. Not just amongst the bums, but from, you know, polite people, business people. We hear them using words like, we hear them. We use words like damn and hell quite often. Why? Because our culture says there's no such thing as hell, and there's no such thing as damning. So if you damn the guy that cuts in front of you in traffic, it doesn't mean anything. It's just words. But the Bible says it does mean something. That curses are very real. The chapter on this is Deuteronomy 28. One of the longest chapters in the Old Testament. It begins with about 15, 14 verses of blessings. And then it finishes up through verse 68 with curses. What happens to those who are cursed by not keeping the law? If you will not obey the law, the voice of your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And then he goes on to catalog in 47 more verses the specific ways those who break the law are to be cursed. They're to be cursed with disease, with exile, with helplessness, with fruitless galling labor, with drought, with military defeat, with madness, with grinding poverty, with blindness, with slavery, with heartless selfishness, becoming their predominant view of life. And then he ends up the whole thing in verses 58 saying, if you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness and grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. They will not depart from you. Now, this is what the Galatians were running in danger of. Because they were trying to go back to the law and say, oh, let's keep the law of God and please him. They were about to invoke upon themselves these heavy curses of Scripture. Now, before we go any further, let's ante up where we are. The Galatians were guilty of being circumcised to keep the Old Testament law, of following Jewish dietary laws, and then following a bunch of other Jewish regulations. including the festivals and the feasts and all that. I don't know, but I dare say nobody here is tempted to do that, right? So for us, it's just a history lesson. We can go home and be happy. What? No, it's my job to apply what this warning means to us. How do we run in danger of verse 10, relying on the works of the law and coming under the curse? Well, I think one of the ways that we do is by developing for ourselves convictions, which we need to do based on Scripture, but then taking those convictions and making them become the badges of Christianity. What do I mean? Well, all of us know that, you know, as Christians, we ought to like certain kinds of music, but not other kinds. Some music is just not Christian, right? And nobody who would listen to that kind of stuff could be a believer. You see what I've done? I've taken a personal conviction, and I've thrown it on all of you. So if you don't happen to line up with my particular kind of music, well, there must be something wrong with you, right? We do this with many things. Movies, you know. If you don't go to the prescribed movies, then you may not be a Christian. Clothing. You know, I hate to tell you this, but I've been in many churches where people were coming to church and folks started criticizing what other people were wearing. Did you see that feller? He was wearing shorts yesterday, didn't have no socks on. I don't think that woman, she was wearing a scandalously short skirt. Did you see how all the men were looking at her? And, you know, it's this judgmental spirit. And I have known people who needed to be there, who left and will never darken the door of a church again because godly people were talking behind their back and critiquing what they were wearing. And you know, he wasn't wearing a suit and a tie, so no. You know, that's relying on the law. Obviously not the Ten Commandments. What's worse, some stupid law that you and I have made up and agreed upon. And it is stupid because it's not biblical. Books, stores. You know, well, you don't want to go to that store because the Southern Baptists have a boycott against it. Well, you know, I dare say every store out there has a boycott against it by somebody. If you want to boycott a store, and there are some that I do boycott, great. But for goodness sakes, don't lay that on everybody else. We all got to follow the same rules. And of course, the granddaddy of them all, and we know this year, political positions. You know, who are you going to vote for? Well, Pastor, who do you think I ought to vote? Don't ask me because I'm not going to tell you. I'm not. I will tell you this. I am going to vote in November, and my decision will be informed by Scripture as I've read it, and I will try to vote for the people that I think most closely fit that biblical description. But as I do so, I will be mindful that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who may be voting categorically against me. And I'm not going to judge them for that. They, as long as they're trying to do it for biblical reasons, as they're trying to apply Scripture, then that's their conviction, and I respect that. And you're never going to hear in this church, well, we ought to vote this party or that party. I've had wide enough experience to see that believers have some very real disagreements on that. But when we start baptizing our convictions, our personal convictions, and start saying, well, you know, a Christian could never vote against this, or a Christian could never go to that movie, or a Christian could never read that book, I believe we're starting to rely on the law. Unfortunately, not even God's law, but some law that we've made up. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know the law is good if we use it lawfully. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The law is good if you use it lawfully. Now, why did God give us the law? I mean, all these curses come out of it. Why did he give it to us? What's the lawful use of it? There's a lot of answers to that question, valid answers. I'm only going to give one, not an exhaustive answer for those of you who know it, in the know out there. The answer I'm going to give you this morning that's pertinent to this discussion, God gave us the law to convince us of our need of Jesus Christ. As I explained to the children, the law is a mirror that clearly shows us the reality of our sin and of the utter need we have of a Savior. The reason legalism is condemned, the reason legalism always brings a curse, is because legalism tries to satisfy the righteous demands of the law, which can only be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. We're trying to pay God off when God Himself is the only one who can make the payment, and He already has. Legalism will always fall. It will always earn a curse, no matter how you put it together, no matter how you buttress it up, no matter how good it looks to the society or the church. It's always going to be condemned, because we're not saved by keeping the law. Very clearly, we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Paul brings us to in verses 13 and 14. He portrays Jesus to us crucified in these two verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Deuteronomy 21, 23. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament continually through this passage. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Why does Paul go on and on about the curse? Why did I have to read all that stuff from Deuteronomy 28 that makes any normal person cringe? Well, the reason is, until we understand the reality of the curse, we'll never appreciate the reality of the love of Jesus Christ. We will end up like these foolish, floundering, wandering Galatians who are bewitched by every passing religious teacher. What Paul explains to us is that there is a heavy curse with the law, and none of us can bear it. None of us can approach bearing it. Christ bore it for us. He drained the cup dry. Don't pretend like you can drink some of it. You can't. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. If you know, I talking about movies, I enjoyed the Lord of the Rings. And the last of the movies, you remember Frodo and Sam are climbing laboriously Mount Doom, and the dust and the ashes and the magma's all around them, and they're trying to get to the top so they can destroy the evil ring of power. And they collapse in exhaustion, and as they're laying there, Sam says, "Oh, I wish we were in the Shire right now. Right now is springtime. The witch hazel's blooming and the birds are building their nest, and soon it'll be time for strawberries. You remember strawberries, Mr. Frodo?" And Frodo opens his eyes and he says, "Sam, I can't remember the Shire at all. I can't remember the taste of strawberries. And I can't remember the sound of the water in the stream or the wind through the trees and the grass. All I can see is the great eye upon me and the wheel of fire that I am naked before." And this is a picture of what Jesus experienced at Golgotha. He was naked before the curse of God's, the fire of God's wrath. He couldn't remember the Shire anymore. He was there bearing it all for you and for me. And why did He do it? Paul gives us the answer, verse 14. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Not through convictions, not through obedience, not through keeping the law, but by faith, through grace in Jesus Christ alone. You know, Sam talked about springtime in the Shire. I remember in the late spring, we used to go fishing for cobia. Cobia are a great big mean-looking fish, and they taste delicious. And they come in out of the open sea and go up the rivers to spawn in the late spring. And a good friend of mine, Steve Anthony, and I were out on the Broad River a few years ago. And the Broad River is well named. It's very, very broad, especially where it meets the ocean. You can look at it on Google if you want. It's just north of Hilton Head Island. And where we were anchored was about the river was about 3 miles wide. So we were, you know, we're out in the middle of, it looked like a huge bay. And we were anchored there. And 6 miles to my right, to the west, was the bridge of Highway 17 that was kind of the horizon there. And to my left, to the east, was the open ocean. And we'd been fishing for several hours, and my line tangled up, so I got down to the bottom of the boat, and I was untangling my rig, and I was putting new hooks on, and rebating and all of that. It may have taken 10 or 15 minutes down there. And as I was finishing, I glanced out to the right, because you really do need to keep a weather eye out when you're out there near the ocean. And the bridge had disappeared. It was no longer there. And I looked, and an empty horizon where the bridge was. And as I looked again, it looked like maybe there was some mist or something that was just covering the bridge up. And I said, "Steve, I think we better pull the anchor up and get out of here." And it's a sunshiny day. He says, "Why?" I said, "There must be a storm coming. I can't see the bridge anymore." He said, "That's because you're looking at the wrong side of the boat." The tide had changed while I was in the bottom of the boat, and the boat had silently spun around on its anchor, so that when I looked out the right-hand side of the boat, I wasn't looking to the west anymore. I was looking east to the open sea. And I turned around and looked to the left again, and there was the bridge, big as life. You know, boats have a tendency to do that. They silently drift, and if you're not watching, you'll be very confused. And I think the author of Hebrews, you know, had been on boats, had experienced that as well. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" You know, our danger here today is not we're going to reject the gospel. None of us would do that. But we might bury it under our own bunch of rules and forget about grace and neglect it. And while we're not looking, drift away. And this is one of the reasons I believe God has kept the book of Galatians in the canon of Scripture, so that it can be a clarion call to us to get up out of the bottom of the boat and take a look at where we are. Are you trusting Jesus Christ through grace alone? Or are you depending on your biblical convictions? We need to be a people mighty in grace. Let us look to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You didn't shuck off the Galatian believers because of their foolishness, because of their delusions, but that You sent Paul to again re-announce to them the gospel. That He labored with these people as You labor with us to call us back from our drifting, wandering, foolish ways. Forgive us, we pray, Lord, not only for our sins, but Father, would You forgive us for our righteousness, our self-made righteousness, our self-produced righteousness, and help us, we pray, to see it as the filthy rags it really is, and to cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.